47. Psalm 47. For those of you who are not quite as familiar with our methodology here, we go book by book, verse by verse. And so if you know where we were last week, you'll know where we are this week, and you'll know where we are next week. And so it's kind of easy to keep up with where we are. And for those of you who are familiar with how we kind of do things around here, may I also remind us that because you know where we're going to be next week, that's an easy platform for family worship, that you could just go through what we're anticipating to do next week. Well, we're going to cover Psalm 47 in its entirety this morning. And as I was going through Psalm 47, preparing for our time today, it came to my remembrance that we're only 2 weeks removed from Resurrection Sunday. Only 2 weeks from Easter. And already I'm starting to see the world begin to creep in, right? 2 weeks ago, we were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the highlight, if you will, of the liturgical calendar. It's the highlight of the life of the church. There is no other Sunday in the year that is exactly the same or of the same import for the church as Easter Sunday. And we know this because we see the rest of the world at least acknowledging Easter Sunday, in that most people will take the Good Friday and the Monday after Easter off. Businesses are closed. And there's evidences of the impact of Easter even in the fallen world. But the fallen world, when they went back to work on Tuesday, forgot about Easter. And I'm afraid that in some measure, the church on Tuesday, when it went back to work, forgot about Easter too. And so today, I want to just remind us that Easter is not just another holiday. Psalm 47 teaches us this. Now, if you're looking for Psalm 47, verse 1, to say Easter is not just another holiday, you're going to be disappointed because it doesn't say that. But it does say that we are to praise our God. Praise our God. We are to praise the King. We are to praise the King and to sing praises. And that is a doxological statement. Now, that's just a real fancy word for praise and worship statement of God. Now, I am not naive. I realize that there are churches all over who claim to be engaged in praise and worship of God. And I think in some measure, they are. The songs they sing, now I'm going to say the liturgy, they would never call it liturgy, but the reality is that if any service has a worship bulletin that follows a particular order of service, that's a liturgy. They're following a liturgy. We tend to follow a little more of a traditional liturgy here. And so their liturgy has worship elements in it. What I find, and even what I'm afraid of among our family here, is does worship of God stop once we sing the final amen and walk out the back door? It shouldn't. We should worship the King. Don't we sing that? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. It's amazing I can even do that, if you know where my voice has been. We sing, oh, worship the King. And yet, do we live, oh, worship the King? Do we live with worship and praise on our lips every moment of every day? Do we realize the position that Christ has given to us as his church, as his bride? We'll find out as we go along today that he has put all things into subjection under the feet of Christ. The Father has put all things into subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Christ is the head of the church, right? And we'd all say amen to that. But because Christ is the head of the church and all things have been put into submission under Christ's feet, then, by extension, all things have been put into subjection under the feet of the church as well. Not because there's anything special about us, but because everything is special about Christ, and Christ has done this work for us, in us, and now through us as his church. So what are we leading the world to do? What is the church leading the world to believe? What is the church exampling and illustrating before the world what they are to be doing and how they're to be reacting? You see, Easter is not just another holiday. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask, Father, that as we reflect and listen to the words of this psalm, that you would build a heart in each of your people to praise you and to lead the world around them to praise you for your mighty works, for your glory exhibited, for your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And help us, Father, in our weakness, our frailty, our fear, to not live in a life of timidity, but to live in boldness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. It is said that the students of history, maybe as a passing fancy, maybe as what I call 2 o'clock coffee talk, or maybe as just an actual thesis of some research, have always postulated about the lost continent of Atlantis. Where is it? Where did it come from? Where did it go? Is it real or is it not? And I find, or at least in this illustration, find that people view heaven and God in much the same way. Is it real? Is it not? Where did it come from? Where is it going? Does it really exist? Right? Well, no one can really adequately answer those questions. Now you're going, I see the hair on the back of your neck standing up when I said that. No one can really adequately answer those questions except the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has the answer to the reality, not of Atlantis, but of heaven. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That's a quotation of John 14:6. And the reality is that being with Jesus in this life and the one to come is heaven both here and on earth. So if we really want to know what God is all about, if we really want to know what heaven is all about, if we really want to know what the righteousness of God is all about, how it's applied, what does it look like, how do you know if you got it or not, is it real, we look for those answers in Jesus, right? Ah, but there's the problem. Where's Jesus? Is the Lord Jesus still walking on the face of the earth? Is he still here with us in bodily form? No, he's not. He is, his spirit is with us. That is true. Would never argue against that. But how does the lost world, who does not have the Spirit of the living God indwelling in them, how do they see? How do they know? How do they understand? How do they hear? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, right? So how do they hear? Well, how will they hear, Paul says, unless someone preaches, right? Oh, blessed and beautiful are the feet of those who deliver the Word of God. You see, even in the book of Romans, Paul alludes to this truth that we're investigating today, that the truths about God, the commandments of His Word, the existence of His Holy Spirit, the indwelling and regeneration of that Spirit that makes us a new creature is all made resident and found within the body of the church. It is the church who is the example of Christ on earth now. Now, Christ is returning. He will gather His church, and He will be made manifest in a physical form in that final day, that day of judgment. All of that is true. But how do we know it's true? Because the church teaches that it's true. We take the words of Christ, and we teach it to the world. We take the words of Christ and the life of Christ living in us, and we live as examples to the rest of the world. You see, we are the hands and the feet and the tangible material existence of Christ in this world. We are the church. So I want to just mention two things today. The first one will be kind of an introductory, and then we'll spend most of our time on point two. And the first little thing I want to mention here is that Christ's church, now notice the words carefully, Christ's church has been given dominion in this world only to carry out what Christ has commanded. Now, I want to just clarify two things real quick before we hit point number one. I said that Christ's church, there are a lot of organizations in this world that claim to be churches, okay? There are a lot of churches. You know, we live in the South, and there are virtually churches on every corner of the street. I'm sure that if you took a survey, now for some of us it's a little bit easier because we live further out, but I bet if you took a survey and counted, you would find that you probably passed at least three or four churches this morning on the way in here today, right? There are churches everywhere. But are they Christ's church? That's the question. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to cast aspersions. I'm not trying to denigrate or downgrade anybody. But the reality is it takes a certain quality in that organization to be Christ's church. And that quality is it's got to have Christ in the middle. Christ has got to be at the center of what that organization does, what that group does. If Christ's Spirit is in the center of us as believers, then Christ has to be in the center of everything else we do. And observation teaches us that not every organization that calls themselves a church actually is Christ's church, right? The second thing I want to mention here before we start is that the mission of Christ's church is only to carry out Christ's commands. You know, Christian nationalism is a term that is floating around a lot today. I've mentioned it several times over the last month or so. It's a buzzword in our political environment, and Christian nationalism is really just a political term in religious garb. Okay? It's a political movement. It's not a Christian movement. You know, I believe in the creation mandate. I believe that we are to subdue the earth and rule over it. I believe that that was the mandate that was given to our first father, Adam, and that in his fall, in his sin, it has made fulfilling that creation mandate a lot harder, but that mandate has not been abrogated, right? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and rule over it, right? So let me ask you this question. Are babies still being born today? Of course they are. So being fruitful and multiplying is still going on. And if you look at that passage in Genesis 2 or Genesis 1, you find out that be fruitful and multiply is directly tied to the creation mandate to subdue the earth and rule over it, have dominion over it. It's directly tied. So if one is still functioning, then the other is still functioning as well. But it's harder to do that. It's harder to subdue the earth and rule over it because dominion has been given to Satan in the fall of Adam, right? So Satan is very much alive and well in this world, and he is doing what he does because Christ is permitting him to do what he does. And so we see evil, but the reality is that I think for the church, we've forgotten that we've been given dominion. We have forgotten that we've been given a creation mandate to rule over this earth. We have abrogated, like our first father did, our responsibilities, our authority to the Satan, to the ruler of this fallen world. And I believe this psalm teaches us that we are to take that back, right? Now, it's within the power of Christ. To do what Christ has commanded us to do. So we're not going about it in a violent way. We're not going about it in a political way or even a philosophical way or a theological way. We're going about it the way Christ commanded us to do it way. Right? Does that make sense? And so Christ's church, Christ's bride, has dominion. He's given her dominion. She is the queen of his kingdom, if you will, and she rules along with her husband, and she does what he says. Jesus said that of himself in John 5. I only say what the Father has said. I only do what the Father has told me to do. I don't do anything else. I don't say anything else. I'm not on my own agenda. I am here to do what the Father has purposed for me to do. And we are exactly the same. We are here to do what Christ has purposed for us to do. No less, no more. Just what he has told us to do. And so, why are we even able to do this? Well, Psalm 47 fleshes this out for us. I want us to see, first of all, as we're looking at verse 1, and this is the basis of why I'm making this proposition here. Psalm 47, verse 1 says, clap your hands. Now it says all peoples, given the particular context of the Psalms, the all peoples would not be the world, it would be the nation of Israel. Okay, that's what the psalmist is indicating. Now there's a broader indication or a broader sense in which as the church leads, all peoples will be taught to do this. But in the near context of Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all peoples, is related to the nation of Israel or God's people. In this case, in the New Testament, what we would hold is be the church. Now, I hear some questions coming about dual covenant theology, replacement theology. We can save that for another day, all right? But at this point, it says, clap your hands. Well, this is not necessarily a clapping for joy, right? Now, we do that. We clap for joy. We clap with approval. We give applause to those things that we find laudable and good. But we have lost one of the nuances of the word clap in the Old Testament, and that is a clap of command. If you can remember probably some of the older movies, you will recognize that the chief steward of the house, when he gave instructions or commands to the other servants in the house, many times would clap, right? Y'all know that? Clap. Do this, do that. Gets their attention. And that seems to be the sense in which the psalmist is presenting verse 1, that we're clapping as the chief steward of the house, the one who has been directed by the monarch, the king, to carry out certain aspects within his house. Now, if you don't buy that, if you don't believe me, let me give you one illustration that we have read through in our Old Testament reading not long ago. It's Genesis 44, verses 1 to 2, where it says, then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So in chapter 44, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, does that mean that the chief steward himself went and filled all the sacks of grain? Was it the chief steward himself who put the cup in the mouth and the money in the mouth? Well, he may have done that, but did he fill the sacks? Did he go down to the barn and grab the burlap bags that are out in the barn? And did he go out to the bin where they keep all the wheat and take a big old shovel and fill it all up? Do you think the chief steward did that? No. The chief steward oversaw other people doing that. He's the chief steward. Do you see? He had the authority of Joseph. He had the word of Joseph. And we see at the end of this that he did exactly what Joseph told him to do. He didn't go and do something else. He didn't say, well, I really don't think putting the money in the sack is a great idea. Why don't we fill it with grain and we'll put the cup in there, although I'm questioning, but we're going to do everything, but we're not going to put the money in there because I just don't think that's a good idea. Is that what he did? No. He did everything Joseph told him to do, right? He filled the sacks with grain. He oversaw that the sacks were filled with grain, and they put the cup in there. They put the money in there. Everything as Joseph had commanded him. And it's a picture of the church that we're here as the chief steward of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he tells us to do is what we do, and we are living as a testimony, living as a witness, living as people who have some degree of authority and dominion in this fallen world because Christ has granted that to us. You don't run with that too far. Don't think that you don't have to pay your taxes. Don't think that you have to, the laws don't matter anymore. They do. But we are to carry out the commands of Christ. Now, here in verse 2, we find out a couple, three things. Starting in verse 2, we find out several aspects of the kingdom of Christ that we need to know that are important. First of all, that there is simply no other who rules over all the earth. Our dominion as the church is not just limited to logistical issues or political issues or cultural issues. Christ rules over all the earth, okay? That means the seen and the unseen. Look at verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great ruling or great king over all the earth. And you know this to be true. As Jesus walked on the face of the planet, as he was engaged in his earthly ministry, not only did people recognize his authority, but who was it that recognized Jesus' authority even before the people did? The spiritual world, the demons in particular, right? Jesus had authority. He was sovereign over everything, seen and unseen. That's what Paul can say in Colossians chapter 1, that over every rule, authority, power, principality, you know, the things that we see and the things that we don't see, because Christ rules over all the created order, all the earth. So should, as Christians, as believers, as members of the church, bride of Christ, should we be fearful of the demonic world? No, we should not. I don't think we should. Now, look, don't confuse the demonic world with Hollywood's depiction of the demonic world, right? It's fascinating to me. Most of Hollywood today is still run by Jewish producers, and they, man, they come up with some of the most horrific, ungodly things I've ever seen in my life. Those things that we see, and I hope you're not going to the movies and seeing them, but you get glimpses of it, those things are fearful. That's Hollywood. That's not the real world, right? We shouldn't be afraid of it, and we shouldn't be afraid of those other things, the demons in the world. Now, we need to realize they're real. We need to understand that that's a reality, but we shouldn't be afraid of it if we are in Christ. There is a spirit that lives within us greater than every other spirit ever known. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ resides within each believer. Christ has given us his Spirit at the point of regeneration, at the point of salvation. If Christ's Spirit lives within us and we claim salvation, we have salvation, then there's no other room for any other spirit. Demonic possession in the life of the genuine believer is impossible. Christ doesn't cohabitate, okay? He rules over all the earth. There's simply no other who rules over the nations. Not only does he rule over the intangible part of a world, he rules over the nations as well. Verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. In the near historical context of Psalm 47, the psalmist is making direct reference to the occupation of the promised land, right? That God said, I'm going to send you into this land, and it's not really going to be you that fights. It's going to be me who fights for you. If you go back and read that chronology in Deuteronomy that we did so many years ago, you'll remember that God sent the hornet and the wild beast, and he caused the peoples to start arguing with each other, and they ended up fighting against each other and killing each other, so that when the children of Israel came into the promised land, there wasn't anybody there. They found cities that didn't have anybody in them. They found olive orchards and groves and all kinds of vineyards that had been planted, and nobody was there. God said, yeah, he told them up front, that's what I'm going to do. You're going to have cities that you're going to inhabit that you didn't build. You're going to have orchards and vineyards that you didn't plant, but you're going to take possession of them because I am going to fight for you. Do we really think that that stopped at the end of Malachi? We really think that stopped? Is that just a national promise for the nation of Israel only? Well, if it is, they're not living in it very well, are they? No, this is for God's people. This is for God's covenant people. And you go, yeah, sure, I got it. Israel. Well, yes, in a sense, but for God's covenant people, because not all who are born of Abraham are of Abraham, right? Quoting Paul in Romans. This is for God's beloved people. This is for the church. And the subduing of peoples under the church is not done. We've abrogated it. We've forgotten about it. We've let it go. We don't really pay attention to it. We've hunkered down in holes and places and are being afraid of the world when we don't have to be. But the reality is that that dominion in which God is subduing people under the feet of Christ, then nations under the feet of God's people, then is still going on today. We don't have to worry about wokeness, okay? Now, I think we have to understand it and engage it biblically, but we don't have to worry about it. The church, the genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to succumb to intersectionality. It ain't going to happen. Through Christ, through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word, intersectionality can be broken. Wokeness can be broken. Christian nationalism can be broken by the power of Christ and all of those ideologies and philosophical systems that have led so many astray can be subdued under the feet of the church if we are carrying out Christ's commands. And then there's simply no other who rules over eternity. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. That's verse 4. Our heritage. What is our heritage? Well, our heritage is in Christ. Our heritage is the gospel. Our heritage is that in the time of our death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and judgment falls, that we are not judged as we ought to be because Christ has taken our condemnation for us, right? Isn't that what we just celebrated 2 weeks ago in Resurrection Sunday? That our sins have been forgiven and that the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, was acceptable to God because he raised him from the dead, right? So our eternity is set. Our heritage is set. Why? Because Christ rules over eternity. He is the King of glory. He is the King who holds eternity in his right hand. So if these things are true, if Christ rules over the earth, if he rules over the nations, and if he rules over eternity, and he has posited that authority in his representative here on earth, the church, then why would we not understand that we have dominion in this world? Again, we're not trying to set up our own kingdom. We're not trying to set up our own political system. We are taking the life-giving message of the gospel into the world with joy, with boldness, with strength, with a confidence that is found only in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22 puts it this way, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called. Okay, now we remember that verse, right? We remember it. Say, yeah, I remember the hope that I've got, what I've been called. Well, did you catch the very next phrase? What is the hope? What is the enlightenment? What are we knowing? What are we seeing? What are we not catching before, but now we're catching in this moment? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's not just salvation. That's not just soteriology. That's not just, you know, the greatness of our salvation and our eternal destiny, although those are true. But those things that we experience right now, the power of Christ in us to bring the gospel into the world, the power of Christ in us, which is a glorious inheritance to all those that have come into the knowledge of Christ, right? So there is a sense in which there is power and majesty and glory at work right now through the church in the world, okay? So Ephesians 1 goes on to say, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. That's the gospel. That's the hope, right? Isn't that what we preach? Christ and him crucified. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. I'm not here on a social agenda. I'm not here to try to clean up the immorality. I'm not here to try to clean up and straighten out all the wrong philosophies and all the stuff going on in Corinth, Paul said. I'm here to address all of those problems with the power of the gospel to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And I'm just saying that Psalm 47 teaches us that that's what we're to be doing today. Still, in this very hour, to know nothing among the world but Christ and him crucified. Now, Ephesians 1 goes on even further. Listen to this. That worked in Jesus Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him, now catch this, at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's a place of prominence. It's a place of dominion. It's a place of power. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's not just eternity. That's now. Not just then, but now, and will be in the future. In verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So there it is. We have dominion. We've been granted dominion, not one that we earned ourselves, not one that we can even handle ourselves, but one that Christ has given to us to carry out his commands. Henry Scougal, which I love, if you ever read The Life of God in the Heart of Man by Henry Scougal, that's a great book. You need to read it if you haven't. But Henry says this, true religion is a union of the soul with God. And he says, it is a real participation of the divine nature. Did you catch that? A real participation of the divine nature, that when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, when we receive regeneration, we've been saved, that it is a real material thing that happens to each and every believer. There is a real participation in the divine nature. The very image of God is drawn upon the soul, and on the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Briefly, I do not know how the nature of religion can be more fully expressed than by calling it a divine life. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price, Paul said. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Okay. Are y'all awake? Okay. I just want to make sure, because I'm telling you, this one will charge you up. It'll get you going, I hope. It's Christ in us. And because there's Christ in us, we're no longer the old thing. We are the new thing. And that new thing has dominion and power and strength and joy and boldness that we don't use on ourselves. I'm not saying that we get to run roughshod over the world, but we don't have to fear the world either. So that takes me to the second thing this morning, point number two in the moments I've got left. Because Christ reigns, his church is called, as the chief steward, to lead the world in the praise and worship of their great King. Christ is the King even over the lost world. They don't acknowledge him as King, but he's still King, right? Jesus tells several parables in his earthly ministry that, you know, a king or a monarch or a ruler goes away, people in his nation, in his land, don't accept him. He comes back and he renders judgment. So just because people don't believe in Jesus doesn't mean Jesus isn't king, right? He's king. And we, as God's people, as the church, assign the role of chief steward, clapping our hands, right, are to lead the world in the praise and the worship of Christ our King. Verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of the trumpet. You see, God's rule, Christ's rule, is one of absolute dominion. Psalm 47 teaches us this, that God's rule, Christ's rule, is one of absolute dominion. Why is it that God goes up with a shout in Psalm 47:5? Why is that? What's the psalmist driving at? Well, he's driving at, historically, that when the king showed up, a crier would go ahead of the king. An announcer would go ahead of the king. Even into the Renaissance, when the king entered into the room, the sergeant-at-arms or the chief steward would walk in and say, "His Majesty the King," and everybody stops what they're doing, right? And then the trumpet. Well, we know that the sound of the trumpet is one that announces the presence of the king. When he shows up, the trumpets blow. It's kind of interesting that Paul tells us in in Thessalonians that at the shout of the archangel, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with him into the heavens and we'll be with him there forever, right? So there's this idea of dominion, not just dominion in this world, but dominion, as I said a minute ago, over eternity. Christ's rule is one of dominion. Hebrews 2:8, in putting everything in subjection under his feet, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but that doesn't mean it's not in subjection, right? Christ's rule is one of absolute dominion. God's rule, Christ's rule, is one of absolute praise. Look at Psalm 47:6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. What are we to be doing? What are we called to do? I think I've made the case that we need to do what we were called to do. Well, what were we called to do? Sing praise. Exalt, elevate, uplift, declare with great joy the presence of Christ, the words of Christ, the law of Christ, the work and the ministry of Christ. That's what we're to be doing. Are we? I'm just asking. Today's sunny. Sunday. Today is Sunday. The sun is shining, the weather is nice, everything's good. What about tomorrow morning when that clock goes off and you don't want to get out of bed, right? What about last week in the middle of all the rainstorms when it was cold and dreary and wet and nobody wanted to get out and do anything? Were we singing God's praises? What about middle of the week this week when you get that test back that you took last week that you didn't study for? And you get a really bad grade on that test. Now, careful with this one. I know we're not going to sing God's praises for getting a bad grade, but can we reflect back on the previous week and understand that we didn't have time to study because we were too busy doing other things? And we didn't work good stewards of the time God gave to us to study for that test? And could we praise him that he gave us that time, even though we weren't good stewards of it, and repent of our poor stewardship and actually begin to use the day that God has given to us, the time that God has given to us for his glory, by showing ourselves as one who has studied. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. Okay, y'all have heard that. That's not just a preacher verse. That's everybody's verse. And why can't we, if we're called to be good stewards of time in God's word, why can't we be good stewards of other subjects like math and science or language arts or whatever, or that assignment God gave to us at work in terms of how we're to carry out our work? Aren't we to be good stewards of that time, right? And not just slough off and laze around and not do our job right. right? It applies everywhere. That we are called to praise God for every moment that he gives us because he has given us every moment. And I think if we all looked introspectively in our life last week, we'll figure out that we weren't really good stewards of everything that God gave to us. And if we're not good stewards, we're not praising him. It's only when we carry out our life, we conduct our lives in the way that God has commanded us to conduct our lives, following his word, declaring his word, doing what he has said, as he has said it, that's a sense of living praise, right? I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove those things that are excellent and right and good, right? So this is real life practical application. It's not just about singing the songs. It's about living the songs, right? Anybody can sing the song. Will you agree? Anybody can sing the song. It's a whole different thing to live the song. Right? So this week, as we just got through singing, I brought my song sheet up here with me. I know. Oh, I hate it when he does that. Jesus, I do now receive. I receive you more than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. And we live that song. And that's just one verse out of four songs. We got to live the song, not just sing it, live it. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything, everything, not one single thing, not, but everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to sing praises to our King. Then God's rule, Christ's rule, is one of absolute sovereignty. Back to Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Christ is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. I realize that our governess, our elected officials in Washington and in Baton Rouge, and to certain degrees in certain parts of Monroe, West Monroe, think that they can do whatever they want to do. And I think people realize that they think they can do whatever they want to do, that somehow they believe that they're above the law. We hear stories, we read all kinds of stuff. We're frustrated by it, right? I know. But Christ is sovereign. Are they getting away with things right now? Maybe. I mean, I don't know. I'm not there. I can't say yes, they are, or no, they're not. I know what it seems to be. I know the appearances. It seems to be so. But whether it is or whether it's not, they'll have to give an account to Christ as they stand before him, right? Right? And I know, I see some of you guys in here, you're going, yeah, they need to get what they deserve. Well, remember, we're standing before Christ too. With a standard by which you have judged others, you yourself will be judged, right? So be careful. Christ is sovereign. God is sovereign. He will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. He will call those on his right into his kingdom, saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We need to be mindful of this. We need to remember this. We need to live by this because Christ is sovereign. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Christ is King. So, what do we do? I read this illustration. It's one of Herschel Hobbes' illustrations, and I appreciate Dr. Hobbes. I'll read the illustration and then make a brief comment about how we can apply what we've heard today. Dr. Hobbes says, every mighty river begins with a stream. As it flows along, it is joined by other streams, creeks, little bayous, rivers, until it becomes the mighty Mississippi or the Amazon. Then even these mighty rivers empty into the seemingly boundless oceans. God's redemptive purpose is just like that. Historically, it began as a tiny stream, the call of one person. Eventually, it will flow like a mighty river into eternity with all the saved souls that no person can number. You see, it starts with you, with me. It starts with our day-to-day deportment, how we live life. The things that we say, or maybe sometimes more importantly, the things we don't say. How we act, how we believe, how we interact with others. The salt, the light that we're called to be in everyday circumstances. It is easy to praise God in an hour like this, sitting in a place dedicated to the praise of God among people who have committed themselves to the praise of God. It is a completely different matter to praise God through a wholesome, godly life on an idle Tuesday afternoon when everybody around you is lost and worldly. But you see, it still matters. We are simply the little rivulets. We're the streams. We are, in a sense, we're the ditch. How about that? Woohoo, I'm a ditch. But you are a ditch. And my ditch and your ditch combine together to grow into a bigger ditch. And then all those ditches become bayous, and those bayous become rivers, and those rivers become an ocean. It starts with us. But you see, we have to realize in our walk, in our life, in our tangible right now, that Easter's more than a holiday. Easter is the proof that what Psalm 47 says is true. We have dominion in Christ. We have the commandments of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the gospel of Christ. We have the call of Christ. And my prayer today is that we will all hear that call and that we would not be satisfied with anything less than exalting Christ as the sovereign ruler of all the earth, including my little corner. And that Christ would be glorified, and that the world would come into account, and that Christ would save sons and daughters, brothers and sisters from their sin, and that his churches would be full, right? Don't we sing that? We pray that the church would be full of all of those saved by God's redeeming grace. May we work towards that end, one person at a time. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness. for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, in the hearing of your word, that we would be convicted that already, 2 weeks out, we've already forgotten about Resurrection Sunday. We've forgotten about the joy of Christ's resurrection. We've forgotten about the power that invaded history, divided history into two, before Christ and after Christ. We've forgotten about the power that you've given to your church, not to spend on ourselves, but to, with meekness and humbleness, with restraint, to go and take the word of the cross, the word of the gospel into the lost world. To raise our children in the mandates of the Lord Jesus Christ, to interact with one another as one body, loving each other, nurturing each other as Christ loved and nurtured us. Lord, forgive us where we have failed in that endeavor. And help us, Father, in our weakness to realize that you have given your church dominion. So now may we go and live in it. Not to shrink back in timidity, but to walk and to talk with boldness, a boldness that only comes in Christ. Father, would you move in us in that way, that we might be salt and light in this world and that others might come to know the truth of the gospel, and that, Father, you would save a people for your own possession. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.